Well, good morning, church family. It is Easter Sunday. It is Resurrection Sunday. And let me just encourage you this morning that Christ is indeed risen. He's alive. Hopefully today is a day for you of much singing and rejoicing. Many of you ask me to sing. I'm not willing to do that, but I will read a few verses from one of my favorite Easter hymns, one that we actually played earlier. But hear the words from Charles Wesley. Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels, say, raise your joys and triumphs high. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where thy victory, O grave? Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids his rise. Christ has opened paradise. Soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And so this morning, it's a joy-filled morning, and so we just want to remember this morning as we begin that Christ is alive. And while the reality is Christ's life, the reality of his living self now, it's true every day. Every Sunday we gather as his people, we are proclaiming that Christ is alive. And so his resurrection is celebrated, whether we recognize it or not, every Lord's Day when all across the world his people gather on the first day of the week, the day that was marked by his resurrection, as the early church says, this is the Lord's Day, and this is the day we're going to worship. And so his resurrection, the reality of his resurrection, sustains us every Lord's Day, and in fact, every single day we awake, his resurrection is true. So I don't want to diminish that reality, and so next Sunday when we gather, we should have joy at the thought of the resurrection of Christ. But it is significant today because this is the day that we put on our calendars every year where it's Easter Sunday. And so I do pray that this time together will be an encouragement to you, that the good news of the empty grave will encourage your hearts, that it would encourage or strengthen your faith, that it would increase your affections for the Lord who is alive. And so as you're with us, as we're all gathered in this way, whether you're with your immediate family, which involves just a spouse or maybe young kids, and you're very distractible, I do pray that this is an encouragement to you. Whether you're by yourself, maybe you feel a little lonely this morning. My prayer is that whatever the case is, whatever circumstance, whatever situation you're watching this with in, I pray that this day, that these next minutes would be filled with hope and joy for you. One of the great benefits of the resurrection of Christ is that upon his resurrection and ascension, he then sent his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit indwells the people of Christ. And so if you feel lonely, I pray that the Spirit would comfort you, that he would open your eyes to the wonders of the resurrected Christ. And so let me just at the outset, let me encourage you, take some time and think about the resurrection. Sing songs, maybe go on a walk, go look out the window at some birds singing or some flowers blooming and the evidence of life all around. And may that be an encouragement to you that indeed Christ is alive today. It's a day of great rejoicing. Well, before we look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is the passage that we're going to finish looking at this morning and that we started looking at last week, I do want to read a passage of Scripture and pray for us. And so I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to actually read his account of that first morning of the new creation when Christ had risen from the dead. So Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, listen to the words of Luke. He writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb," that's the ladies, "taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men He must be crucified and he must on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we rejoice with these early disciples. We rejoice with the same joy that those first women who discovered the empty tomb did. I'm thankful, Lord, that we have received the good news of the death and resurrection of our Lord, that the message, the gospel has carried on from generation to generation, that we have received that good news here today and have believed in the resurrected Christ. And so I thank you that that we have joy because Jesus is alive. And so we rejoice this morning, Lord Jesus, that you are alive. And even now, you are interceding for us on our behalf as our advocate, as our high priest who was crucified, who died in our place and has been raised victorious and ascended into heaven so that you might serve in that role for us. You've been raised, Lord, and you've been given all authority and all power and all dominion. So we ascribe all those things to you. You are worthy of all of it. You're worthy of all of it and then some. And so we worship you, Christ, this morning. Father, I pray that in the midst of what's going on, especially in our country and our world, as death seems to be on the forefront of a lot of minds these days, Lord, I pray that in the midst of death and loss, that the resurrection hope would shine forth. Lord, so for those families, individuals who have lost loved ones to this virus, I pray that your resurrecting hope would be a great encouragement to your people. Lord, for those of our body who have lost loved ones maybe this past year, maybe in the past several years, Lord, and there's still grief and sadness over that loss, Lord, I pray that the hope of the resurrection would be an encouragement. Lord, you are the God of the living and not the dead. And so may we rejoice that those that we love who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died trusting Christ, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged at the fact that they are alive now, that they are with you in your presence. They're awaiting their glorified bodies, but they are alive now. And so the resurrection of our Lord is what gives us that hope. And so I pray that that hope would be an encouragement. Lord, this coming year, we realize that some of us here will not be here next year, that we will have been called home, our days will have run out. And so I pray that as we face impending loss and whatever comes ahead, Lord, I pray that the resurrection hope would sustain us. Lord, it is great. We grieve with hope. And so I pray that for these coming days and weeks and months and years, whatever lies ahead, Lord, we have great hope because of the resurrection. Lord, I continue to pray for our leaders, for President Trump and Governor Northam, for Senators Kaine and Warner, and for Mayor Tuck here in Hampton. Lord, we continue to ask that you would grant them wisdom from above. Would they lean on you? Would they seek wisdom from you? So would you put people in their lives, voices surrounding them that would speak things that are wise and good and true? And so would they lead in light of God-given wisdom? Lord, would you sustain them? We pray for their health. We pray for their physical health. We pray for their families, their wives, and their children. Lord, we also pray that they would come to know you. So we pray for the salvation of our leaders. Lord, that they would come to recognize that you are the giver of all authority, and any bit of authority they have comes from you. And so I pray that they would use that authority for you, to honor you and glorify you. So we thank you for these leaders, and we continue to lift them up before you. And then, Lord, lastly, today, there are many services that have already gone on, that are going on, or that will go on. And, Lord, I believe that many people will be watching church services that would never go to a church. And so I pray that your gospel would be clearly proclaimed all across this nation, all across the world. Thank you for the technology, the means that we have to broadcast and stream these services. And so I pray, Lord, that many, many would come to know you through a clear gospel presentation today as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I pray that faith and repentance would be granted to dozens and hundreds and thousands of people who are watching. And then lastly, Lord, I pray for our church family. You know our needs. Continue to meet our needs. Continue to be our great provider. Lord, continue to drive us to you as the only one and the only thing that's sufficient to meet our needs. And so rob us of all other things that we're tempted to put our trust in, so that we might find you sufficient and able to satisfy, sustain, and save us. So hold us fast, I pray. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing a message really that started last week. And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to read, again like I did last week, the first 11 verses. But later today, perhaps it would be good for you to read all the way through 1 Corinthians 15. What a great chapter that Paul, we're just reading the beginning, but the whole chapter is actually an argument for the resurrection and the necessity of the resurrection of Christ and as it relates to our resurrection. So it would be a great, great chapter for you to spend time with this afternoon. But I'm just going to read the first 11 verses as we begin. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed." Let me pray for us. Father, I ask for these next moments as we look at this gospel that Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Lord, would you give us insight, open our eyes to see the glories of your word and the glories of the resurrected Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we started here in chapter 15, and I laid out basically three main points of the first five verses. And so we showed mainly that the main two points of the gospel that Paul preached that he's laying out here, that he's reminding them what he had received and what he delivered to them. And the two main points are that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, and that Christ on the third day was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And so those are the main two points. And his death is validated by he died for our sins and he was buried. So the burial validates he was actually dead. And then he was raised on the third day, and then he appeared. And so these appearances validate he was actually raised. And so Paul's main point are these two key truths. And so last week we looked at the first four verses and looking at Paul, first the necessary reminder of the gospel, showing that Paul is seeking to preach the gospel even to Christians. And so we looked at last week that Christians, as believers in Christ, we don't move past the gospel. In fact, we continue to dwell in the gospel. It's the gospel in which we stand, Paul would say here in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And so Paul sought to remind the Christians in Corinth of the good news of the gospel. And so my aim last week was to just remind you of the gospel. And that's my aim again this week, to remind you of the gospel, because we don't move past it. In fact, as a pastor, one of my main aims for the rest of my ministry should be to remind you of the gospel. I should not tire from beating that drum over and over and over, because as we saw last week, we are prone to forget it. And so after seeing that necessary reminder of the gospel, we then looked at the second point that Paul makes, that Christ died with our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So we looked at the first foundational truth of the gospel. And then we ended last week, and we said, Lord willing, we come back this week and focus on the third point, which is that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. So that's what we're going to look at. That's going to be our main point. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And again, remember that the main point is that we would hold fast to this gospel. So I'm just reminding you again of what the gospel is, so that we as gospel believers, as Christ's people, that we would hold fast to this gospel. And so Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's 3 points under this main heading. And so we're going to walk through these one at a time. And so we're going to see, if you're taking notes, these are sub-pointed A, B, and C. Okay, so it's under point 3 and A, B, and C. And so A, first point we're going to look at is the reality of the resurrection. Second, B, we're going to look at the prediction of the resurrection. We're going to look at where does the Old Testament, where do the scriptures predict or foreshadow the resurrection. And then third, C, we're going to look at the promises of the resurrection. Or what are the things that the resurrection guarantees or ensures for us today? If you will, it's the so what of the resurrection. And so first, let's start there with the reality of the resurrection. As I mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. No other place in the New Testament offers more discussion that is specifically focused on the resurrection of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes very clear the significant role, the central role that the resurrection plays in the Christian faith. One commentator notes that Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 15, is establishing the crucial importance of the resurrection for the heart of the Christian faith, for the heart of the very gospel of our salvation. He continues, without resurrection, Christ's death and burial would not be part of a story of good news and salvation. And so the resurrection is central to the gospel message. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, is making that argument. And in Paul's discussion surrounding the resurrection, what's interesting for us to note is that he simply assumes that Jesus rose from the dead. What I mean is that Paul never has to argue for the legitimacy of Christ's resurrection. He simply assumes it. Now, he's arguing against the resurrection of the dead, and people say, well, how can you say that the dead aren't raised? So he's going to attack that argument, but he doesn't have to argue with the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. And he assumes it, and the main reason being, I believe, that the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ were still alive as Paul is writing. They're still around. In fact, that's what the exact thing he says in verse 6. He says, he appeared to more than 500 at once. Most of them are still alive. And so he's meaning, if you don't believe this, go talk to them. They actually saw the resurrected Christ. And so Paul, as he's writing, it's so close to the time frame, he doesn't have to argue that Jesus actually rose. It's like, I used this example last year, but we don't have to convince someone that two towers were destroyed in the September 11th attack. We all remember it. Or maybe if you're a little older, the Berlin Wall coming down. We remember it. Or you remember it, I don't, I'm not that old. But the fact is that within living memory, there are memories of it. So you don't have to say, well, let me tell you why I believe that the wall was actually destroyed, or why I believe that the two towers were actually attacked. We don't have to do that, because the eyewitnesses are still around. And in fact, the gospel writers, we have the eyewitness accounts, which is significant. Which I think when it comes to the reliability of these documents, that is a very persuasive argument for the reliability of the scriptures. That is eyewitness account. But obviously in our day, we don't live in that time with that proximity to the resurrection. Though we have eyewitness accounts, I think there is benefit for us to look at some of the most convincing historical evidences or the most convincing evidences in the scriptures in support of the resurrection. So I just want to offer a few of those here at the outset to again, under this point of the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so the first point that I would simply say is the reality of Jesus and his existence as a person. So this first convincing, now obviously this doesn't prove the resurrection, but it offers support in terms of the New Testament witness that Jesus was a historical person who actually lived and actually died. One author says that no credible scholar today denies that Jesus existed or that he was crucified in Judea under orders from Pontius Pilate around 30 AD. So no one denies that Jesus was an actual person. And so that goes a long way. That's a significant starting point for us. The historical person that we're reading about, his existence is not debatable. He lived and died, and actually he died by crucifixion. And while that doesn't prove the resurrection, it does offer support to the New Testament as reliable historical record, because the New Testament believes that Jesus was an actual person and tells about things he did, and outside history confirms those things. But I think the more specific proofs here of the resurrection come with the details of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. So the details themselves. And so if you read the different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their accounts of the resurrection, there are some variations when it comes to the specifics. Okay, how many angels were there? Was there an earthquake? How many women were there? What did they say? So there is some variation. But when you step back, they all tell the same basic story, and it all includes some details that are so unique or so abnormal that they serve as evidences for the reality of the resurrection. They serve as evidence, and I think convincing evidence, that this story, these events, these details of this resurrection were not made up. They're things that wouldn't be made up if you're making up a story. So first would be Joseph of Arimathea, this man whose tomb Jesus is put in. This is convincing evidence because, as the story unfolds, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, who, if you remember earlier, was the group of Jewish leaders who played a key role in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so if you're going to make up someone whose tomb Jesus is going to be laid in, you're not going to say that it's the man who's part of this group that played a key role in the crucifixion of Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, is the one who Luke tells us provided the tomb. And in fact, Luke, I think, recognizing maybe the tension there when the Sanhedrin, they vote unanimously to convict him, Luke tells us that Joseph was not at the meeting when the Sanhedrin voted. I think that's Luke saying, hey, just so you know, if you have an issue with this and you think there's a contradiction, he wasn't actually there. But so this detail of this provision of this tomb from this man who's a member of the Sanhedrin, I think, supports the validity of the gospel accounts that Jesus actually died and actually was buried in a tomb. Another detail is the group of women who are the first witnesses of the resurrection. All of the gospels have a group of women arriving at the tomb early on Sunday morning to find it empty. That's another detail that's very difficult to explain. If you want your story, if you're making up a story that you want to gain traction in and to have power and to move and to be convincing, you're not going to have a group of women as the primary witnesses of this event. In fact, their witnesses would not hold any weight in that culture. And so if the gospel writers are aiming to write a resurrection account that they want to be believed, they're not going to include or invent this detail. It doesn't add to the credibility, but unless it really happened and they were the first ones, and they're simply saying, here's what happened, which obviously I believe is more likely. Another detail is the empty tomb. Another detail recorded in all the accounts is that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, that it was actually empty. And one of the most fascinating details about this is from Matthew's gospel. So in chapter 28, just before he issues his resurrected body, he issues this great commission. Just up before, there's this interaction between the chief priests and the Roman guards. And the guards come and tell the chief priests, here's all that happened. In other words, the body's gone. And the chief priests, when they hear what happened, they make up a story. And the story is that the story isn't noticed that the body is still there. Oh, if people ask, just say, no, the body's still there. Or the story isn't, well, they got the wrong tomb. So the story they make up assumes that the body's gone, because the story they make up is, hey, tell, if someone comes and asks what happened, just say that some of his disciples stole his body. Which, again, the point is the body's not there, and so the story has to account for the missing body. So I think that is evidence that the tomb was actually missing, or the tomb was actually empty. The body of the one crucified was actually gone. The dumbfounded nature of the disciples is another detail. It's striking that the disciples don't all get it. Right? They're dumbfounded. They're confused. In fact, how embarrassing is it for Peter to read Matthew's gospel account that he and all of his friends, all his disciples, didn't believe the report that Jesus was alive? I mean, if the disciples are making up this story, they are not going to be as dumbfounded, as oblivious, as stubborn, as slow of heart to believe. But that's what we find in these accounts, which I think, again, gives credibility to the New Testament witness. And then the last point, which is the point that Paul made that I mentioned earlier, is that in the gospel accounts, the empty tomb isn't the end of the story. So it's not as though the death and resurrection take place, but after the resurrection, the body's missing. That's not the case. It's not like an episode of Unsolved Mysteries. No, instead, as Paul and the gospel writers record, Jesus appeared to lots and lots of people in his resurrected body. A lot of people saw Jesus. So as the news spreads that Jesus rose from the dead, as these gospels are being written and passed around up until 90, probably the gospel of John was written as late as the year 90 AD, as people are hearing the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, they're putting their faith in him. During all this, there are hundreds of people who are able to validate that Jesus did rise from the dead. And they're able to validate it not because they with Peter went to the tomb. In fact, I think probably after the first day, that tomb wasn't that significant anymore. Because it's the body that was not in the tomb that they saw. And so they know he's raised not because the tomb is empty, but because they saw his body. They saw him. And so I think it's significant that there are hundreds of eyewitnesses who are affirming that Jesus was alive, crucified, buried late in a tomb, and then alive again. I think that's significant, because if this eyewitness evidence wasn't there, I don't see how the early church spreads as rapidly and as widely as it does, unless there are actually people who have seen a resurrected man. Now, a lot more things could be said, and I'm happy to point you to resources if you're interested, but those are just a few points that I think help establish the reality that Jesus actually died and actually rose again. The resurrection was a reality that took place. And so let's move on from the reality of that resurrection to the second point and look at the prediction of the resurrection. So the prediction of the resurrection. If you remember last week when we looked at Paul's teaching that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, we saw that when Paul references the scriptures in the plural, as he does in both these cases, he's referring to general or overall teachings in the Old Testament. And so just like last week in verse 3, where Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, this week in verse 5, when Paul says that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he's referring to a general pattern or types that preceded the Messiah, the coming of Christ and his resurrection. And so I want us to look at, well, where is that? Where do we see that? I mean, so we're going to look at some Old Testament passages. But before we look at those passages, I do want to highlight simply Jesus' own teaching regarding his resurrection. Because if we read the words of Jesus, not just post-resurrection, but before he goes to Jerusalem and before he's crucified, Jesus clearly teaches his disciples that not only is he going to die, but he is going to rise again on the third day. And so you can write these references down. I'll read them quickly, but Mark's gospel is this great progress, this process of not once, not twice, but three times Jesus is foreshadowing or foretelling his death and resurrection. So in Mark 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. And then a second time in Mark's gospel, just a chapter later, Mark 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And then a third time, one more chapter down, one chapter later, in Mark 10, Jesus again, taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And so Mark's gospel, three times he clearly says, this is going to happen. I'm going to rise on the third day. Or in John's gospel, at the beginning in chapter 2, when there's this conflict with the religious leaders, and Jesus makes this remark, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And so again, this comment, Jesus talking about it, and John has this comment where his disciples didn't know it then, but after he had raised, they remembered it. And so Jesus, even there at the beginning of John's gospel, is saying the temple will be raised in 3 days. And he was talking not about the physical earthly temple, but his physical earthly body, which was the true temple. Now, there are many more cases where Jesus teaches his death and more specifically his resurrection. But my point is simply that Jesus knew and taught his disciples that his death and resurrection were coming. He knew they were coming. In fact, he was ensuring that they would happen. He was sovereign over all these events. That's why he taught that these things must happen. There's this divine must. He must suffer. He must die, but he also must rise from the dead 3 days later. And as he's clearly teaching these things, the disciples don't get it. None of them. None of them get it. During the trials and the crucifixion, they don't understand what's happening. They're afraid. And in fact, every single one of them leaves Jesus, abandon him. But after he's raised, after they see him again, after they see his resurrected body, after he reminds them of what happened, it all comes back to him. It all begins to click. And then that is what compels them. After he teaches them, and then he ascends and sends his spirit, then they go on to turn the world upside down. And so he has to, after he's raised, he has to explain it to them. So that's what happens in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44 through 46. Listen to this post-resurrection experience when they encounter Jesus. Notice to how he teaches them. This is Luke 24, beginning of verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And so what a great Sunday school lesson that would have been. But my point being, Jesus helped them understand his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection in light of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, in light of all of the scriptures. And so he walked them through. There are passages, there are patterns, there are types that you should have gotten that helped you know and understand what was happening here. Jesus clearly understood his role and his mission in light of what came before him in the scriptures. And so what passages did Jesus take them to? What passages did he point to in that setting? Specifically, when he's telling disciples he's going to be raised from the dead 3 days later, where does he go? So I want us to walk through a handful of passages. So you can write these down. I'm going to read a lot of them, and some of them I'll just mention. But here we go. Here's my best guesses as Jesus took them through. And so first, I think Jesus probably pointed out that the resurrection in general was something that was foreshadowed by the Old Testament, just the resurrection in general. So in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, Daniel teaches this future resurrection, that this day coming where those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, Daniel 12, 2 says, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel 12 says there's this day in the future, the day of resurrection, the last day where there's going to be a resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19 talks about this future day where your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy. And so resurrection in general was something that was taught, that people believed. In fact, this is what Jesus, you remember the group of leaders who tried to trap him with this hypothetical about a woman who marries a brother, and then the brother dies, and then another brother, another brother. He says, and they say, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And so they hold fast to a teaching of a final resurrection. Same thing that Martha, Lazarus's sister, when Jesus is talking with her, and he says that Lazarus is going to rise again, and she says, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Again, she misses Jesus' point, but she still confirms that there's this belief of a general resurrection that's coming. So belief in resurrection was not abnormal. So that's the first thing that maybe Jesus would have taught them. But it's not just the resurrection in general that Jesus is referring to or that Paul is referring to. It's the resurrection of the Messiah, of the promised one, of the Christ. So where would that be? And if you go straight to these passages that I'm going to point you to, you're going to struggle to see them. But we get help because in Acts, the book of Acts, as Peter and as these disciples who sat under this lesson and learned from Jesus, they're preaching. And as they're preaching about the resurrection, they are quoting Old Testament passages to prove the resurrection, which tells me that's exactly what Jesus told them to do. That's exactly the line of thinking that Jesus used. And so Jesus, after all, is the one who opened up the scriptures to them, and they're the ones who heard it from the mouth of Christ himself. And so as they're preaching throughout the book of Acts, I think we would do well to at least heed what they're saying. And so in Acts 2, verse 23 through 28, listen to Peter, this Pentecost sermon. Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. In verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, so here's Peter quoting a psalm. David says concerning him, that is Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so here's Peter viewing Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, as Old Testament prophecy or Old Testament promises that pointed to Jesus. And he says, when David wrote that, he was writing about the Christ who would be raised, the Holy One who would not see corruption. And notice as Peter continues there in Acts 2, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter is saying, David wrote about Christ. Verse 33 of Acts 2, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Peter makes clear that Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, that's the second psalm he quotes, point to the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, we don't have time here, but in Acts 13, Paul does the exact same thing. So you can write down Acts 13, verses 29 through 39, where Paul quotes Psalm 16, and then he adds Psalm 2 in Isaiah 55 to his evidence, to the evidence that Christ is fulfilled, his crucifixion and his resurrection are a fulfillment of these Old Testament passages. So Paul himself in Acts 13 will quote these same Old Testament passages. And as you read these speeches by Peter and Paul, it becomes clear that the idea of a resurrected Messiah or a resurrected Holy One was actually there all along in the Scriptures. Though they didn't see it until after the resurrection, it was still always there. And they look back with their Jesus glasses and say, oh, there it is, and there it is, and there it is. And so the idea that there is this Holy One, this Messiah being resurrected, was in the Scriptures. I think that's part of what Paul's referring to here in 1 Corinthians 15. But we're still missing one part of Paul's passage of what Paul says. He says that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So where does this third day come from? Nothing that we've seen has mentioned the third day. And so where does Paul get the idea that the resurrection of Christ was going to be on the third day? And again, let me just say there's no specific chapter and verse that spell out a third day resurrection, but I think there's a third day pattern that is clear. And so let me just draw your attention to a few of these. So I think the clearest example is in the book of Jonah. This is the most clear example because Jesus himself uses Jonah to point to his resurrection. That's in Matthew 12. Jesus says, this evil and adulterous generation seeking for a sign. People have said, hey, do a sign so that we might believe. He said, you're an evil and adulterous generation seeking for signs. And he says in Matthew 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus continues, the men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so Jesus says that the experience of Jonah in the belly of the great fish is a shadow or a type of Jesus' death in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And so there's this third day pattern that is seen in Jonah. Another pattern of a third day resurrection comes from the people of Israel themselves. And there's a specific reference in Hosea, in the book of Hosea, one of the prophets, where it talks about they're in Babylon, they're exiled. And in Hosea chapter 6, there's this talk about this exile is going to end and you're going to return. It's going to be like a resurrection. And it's a third day resurrection. So Hosea chapter 6, listen to verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that we may heal, for he has struck us down and he will bind us up. So that's the call. Come back from exile. Verse 2 of Hosea 6, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. That is a clear third day resurrection text that continues in line of the pattern of Jonah. And then you have Israel. And then another one, and again, I don't think this is a stretch either, but in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, I think that's a third day pattern that is established here. So listen to Genesis 22, beginning in verse 3. So this is Abraham. He's called to sacrifice the seed, the promised seed. He waited for a son. He finally gets a son. And then the Lord calls him to go sacrifice him. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him. And he took his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, listen to what he says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, meaning I and Isaac, will go over there and we're going to worship and we will come again to you. And so Abraham goes up on the third day, but more than that, Abraham tells his young men that he and Isaac are going to come back on the third day. Now you may read that and say, well, that's nothing. But the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, verse 19, says that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, the author of Hebrews says, he did receive him back. And so here's a resurrection on the third day where Abraham believes that God can raise up his son, his only son that he dearly loves, and bring him back on the third day. And so there appears to be this pattern where the Lord acts on the third day. And in fact, another one, we won't go here, but on Mount Sinai, when the Lord is about to visit the Israelites, he says, get ready, I'm coming down on the third day. Prepare yourselves. Tell the people, Moses, to prepare themselves, because I'm going to visit you on the third day. And so this seems to be the pattern that is seen as we look back at the scriptures and their prophecy, their prediction that Christ would be raised on the third day. And it's the pattern, I think, that Paul and other apostles recognized being fulfilled by Christ. And so I think when Paul says that Christ was raised on the third day according to scripture, I think those are the scriptures he has in mind. So Christ not only was died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, but was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The resurrection of Christ validates the prediction of the scriptures, the testimony of the scriptures. And in fact, the death and resurrection of Christ gives us new eyes with which to read the scriptures, to see these patterns and types and predictions. Well, then finally, let us close here with the so what of Easter, the promises of Easter. So what? Why does this matter for us here and now? These are just points of application. I think I have four of them, maybe five. But so here's the application. The resurrection of Christ, first application, the resurrection of Christ declares his identity or establishes his identity or proves his identity. As we read about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection is like a megaphone that is announcing or shouting or screaming that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1 at the beginning of his letter. He says that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says that the resurrection declares that he is the Son of God with power. It validates who this man is, was, and is. Consider, as we mentioned, Jesus' own words in John chapter 2 when he refers to the rebuilding of the temple. His resurrection declares, I am the temple that I was talking about. I'm the temple, the genuine, the true meeting place between God and man. I am raised. I am that meeting place. I'm that one mediator. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead validates all that he did and said. It validates the power and authority and dominion that are on display throughout his life and ministry, that he actually is who he said he was. The resurrection declares that. Without a resurrection, he's just a guy who said a lot of things that he couldn't back up. Second point of application, the resurrection serves as the anchor of the gospel. The resurrection is the anchor of the gospel. If you read ahead this afternoon, if you read ahead in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's main point is that without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christian faith. The resurrection is the anchor of the gospel. of the gospel. It's not like it's just the last chapter that if you just add it on the end, if you take it away, you still have the whole gospel proceeding. No, if you take away the resurrection, you have no gospel at all. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is the anchor of the gospel. In fact, in Romans 4, verse 25, Paul says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, died for our sins, and was raised for our justification, which means, yes, Christ died for our sins, but it also says that his resurrection is central to our justification, meaning our sins aren't forgiven. There's no gospel hope. There's no gospel news if there is no resurrection. The resurrection was for our justification. One author explains it this way. Jesus was raised from the dead to validate our forgiveness and to validate Jesus' righteousness and to celebrate the work of justification. In other words, there is no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. There's no gospel. It is the anchor. The resurrection is the anchor. Third point of application, the resurrection of Christ validates our faith. Validates our faith. Now, some would say, well, your faith is what validates the resurrection. If you believe it's true, then it's true. However, Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly the opposite. The resurrection is what validates our faith. If there was no resurrection, our faith is useless, is what Paul says. In other words, our faith doesn't make the resurrection true. Instead, something is true. The resurrection is true, and our faith rests on that reality. Our faith is validated by the resurrection. Our hope is real because Christ has been raised. The resurrection validates our faith. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless. The faith is as good as the thing upon which it rests, and the resurrection of Christ is a sure thing. The death of Christ is a sure thing, and therefore our faith in him, our trust in him, is substantive. It's validated. Fourth point, last point of application. And I know we know these things. I know you know these, but I'm just reminding you, I'm reminding myself. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our future hope. Because Christ was raised, his people will one day also be raised. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our future hope. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means that Christ's resurrection is a sign or a guarantee that more are coming. It's the first fruits. It's a promise of more to follow. And so Christ's resurrection guarantees, ensures that more resurrections are going to follow. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul kind of makes this out-of-the-blue comment that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So again, the point that the resurrection of Christ, the same power that raised Christ is the same power that's going to raise us. And so his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, which is the reason that we have hope. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope for our coming resurrection. It gives assurance for us regarding the death of those who have fallen asleep. Those whose earthly lives have ended, the resurrection declares that their life isn't over. It gives assurance as we face death. So if you are feeling like death is near, whether it's sickness or a pandemic or uncertainty, maybe your years are advancing and have been advancing for a long time. You think, how long can I keep going? Maybe that's you. Well, the resurrection of Christ gives you hope in your future. Not that your earthly days are going to be extended, but that there will come a day when you will be made alive, never to die again. The resurrection of Christ gives you hope in the future. Not that you won't die, but that your body won't stay dead. But that there will be a resurrection, a rejoining of body and soul to live forever in God's presence with God's people. There's that day coming when we'll be joined with him, never to be separated, but we'll also be joined with his people, never to be separated. And as I thought about that, I thought about what a precious promise for us in this time, in this quarantined time when we can't gather together with God's people. Does that discourage you? Are you discouraged that you can't be with the body of Christ? I know I am. I know many of you are. The hope of the resurrection is particularly encouraging into this context because a day is coming when we'll be raised and we'll all be gathered together, never to part again. The resurrection guarantees that future hope. We will be with the Lord, yes, but we will be with one another, never to be ordered to stay home and apart again. And that's a day of great hope. The resurrection for the believer offers great hope. There's resurrection hope. Death does not have the last word. But before I close, I want to make one last point, because I do want to acknowledge that maybe someone is watching. Maybe you're out there and you're watching, and I feel like such a televangelist now, and I hate that that's how I sound. But if you're watching, maybe you don't normally watch, maybe you don't go to church, but you just happen to click on this or to watch this. I want you to hear the good news of Easter, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I want you to hear the foundation of the gospel is in these two truths, that Christ died in the place of sinners as a substitute, bearing the guilt and sin that we all deserve, that Christ was crucified for sinners, for sinful people, and that he was raised 3 days later, victorious, conqueror over sin and death, declared as the one with all power and authority. And I want you to know that because of the actions, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, you can be saved. You can be reconciled. You can be redeemed. You can be made right with God because of the substitutionary atonement that Christ made and the resurrecting power that he displayed, that his payment has been accepted. You can be made right. You can be saved by faith alone in this Christ who was crucified, buried, and raised again. And my hope is that you would believe, that you'd repent of your sins, that you would put your faith in Jesus. That's my hope for you. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to interact with you. I'd love for you to talk to someone. I know you know someone who is a true believer in Christ who knows this gospel. Talk to them. Reach out to them. I want you to be saved. I want you to receive this gospel. But I also want to tell you one other thing. If you're not a Christian, you should know that the resurrection of Christ guarantees something else. And we see this from Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, he's in Athens. He's preaching in the midst of the Areopagus, this place where all these lofty worldly ideas come. And here's what Paul says in the middle of his sermon there. He says that God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31 of Acts 17, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Did you hear what Paul said? God has appointed a day. He's going to judge the world. Everyone in the world is going to be judged by a man that God has appointed. And the man that God has appointed to judge all things, all people, is the one he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so the resurrection of Christ guarantees that Christ will judge the world one day. And that includes you. And so one day Christ will judge you for all the wrongs you've done, for all the evil thoughts, for all the evil deeds, for your failures to love God as you ought, as he deserves, for you to love others as you ought. You will stand before him and have to give an account. And friend, you will not be able to stand. You will be judged and condemned because none of us can stand before him on our own account. And so your only hope, my only hope, is that the judge of all the earth, the resurrected Christ, would look at us and say, I know you. I know you because you love me. You put your faith in me. I paid for your sins. You are forgiven, not because you're good, but because I paid for you. And we only get in on that deal by faith and repentance. And so my prayer would be that you would turn to Christ. You would be saved. And you can approach him confidently. Not in your record, but on his love and his death and resurrection on your behalf. Let me close in prayer.